Acts chapter 13. We're going to read through verse 43 today. And for the reading, we're going to back up one verse to chapter 12, verse 25, just to pick up the context, especially because it's been a few weeks since we were together in our journey through Acts. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 25 through chapter 13, verse 43. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. As we pick up this morning and continue with our journey through the book of Acts and see how God was establishing, how he did establish his church in the early days of New Testament Christianity. A reminder that recorded here in the book of Acts are the acts of the ascended, the resurrected and ascended Christ, spreading his Father's glory and honor to the ends of the earth by the power of his Holy Spirit through the lives of his people. That's what we're witnessing. Page after page, story after story, week after week, we're seeing the acts of Christ spreading his Father's honor to the ends of the earth by the power of his Spirit through the lives of his people. When we come to the passage today, we backed up and read chapter 12, verse 25, because Barnabas and Saul are returning to Antioch. If you remember, they were there previously. There was a famine in Jerusalem, a predicted famine. And so the church at Antioch took up a collection and they sent it via Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem. After they finished this famine relief mission, they come back to Antioch only to basically immediately prepare to be sent out again. However, this time in their sending, their efforts will not be in assisting fellow Christians or taking part in famine relief, but they will be taking the gospel to places that it had not yet spread. And not just to Antioch, but to Antioch and beyond, which wouldn't be a bad sermon title, but it's not the title. We'll get there eventually. But this move of the local New Testament church to go to the end of the earth as Jesus had commanded moments before his ascension has begun in earnest. The missionary effort of the early church is beginning now to be more organized and increasingly intentional with their efforts. Up until now, we've only seen this initial individual spontaneous missionary endeavor, and that's coming to an end as the outreach of the church becomes structured and organized and planned by God's people in response to the orchestration of God himself. This is helpful for us to see happening on the pages of the Bible, because oftentimes I think we do ourselves an injustice by imagining that the Apostle Paul is flying around haphazardly, solo, from one mission to the next, leaving half-taught converts in his path. This is a false picture, not only of his ministry, but also of what healthy biblical missions should look like. So as we come to Acts chapter 13, at least the first large portion of it today, I want to consider the title, Ascending Church and a Saving Christ. We see this happening in this passage. We see this happening throughout the entirety of this book. It's not really a bad title for our lives as a local body. Ascending Church and a Saving Christ. I've split the verses that we want to look at this morning into four different sections. Initially, verses 1 through 12, setting the stage. Setting the stage. And then 13 through 25, an Old Testament overview. Old Testament overview. Verse 26 through verse 31, concerning Christ. And verse 32 through 41, promised by the prophets. We'll cover the last two verses briefly in our conclusion. Setting the stage. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. There was a leadership established there. Right in the very infancy of the church, God is gifting the church right from the outset. And he's doing so without any type of ethnic or racial distinctions. If this is a so-called Jewish religion, then the leaders from the outset ought to be exclusively Jewish. But that's not the case. It's not a Jewish religion. It's Christianity. And so we find Barnabas, who's a Levite from Cyprus. We've met him already in our story. And then Saul, who, as you notice in the reading, will be referred to as Paul. And we know him as Paul the Apostle from here on out. He's from Tarsus. He was staunchly Jewish before he was converted. And then Simeon of Niger. Niger is the Latinization of the word black. He's from Africa. He's a black African. And then Lucius, the same. He's from Libya, in the northern part of Africa. And then Manan, who is, interestingly enough, closely kin to Herod the Great. In fact, he's most likely a foster brother of Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son. It's quite a makeup here in this early church at Antioch, who are serving in the leadership. And the mission of this church is grounded in the command of God. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting. They're worshiping the Lord, your translation may say. And as they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The worshiping church responded to the God that they were worshiping. The call of God happens during the worship of God. And it should be no different in our day. Mission endeavors and mission efforts are the responsibility of the local church. We see that displayed here on the pages of our Bibles. And the same is true today. Mission efforts are not to be reserved for the so-called mission-minded. If you find yourself saying or thinking or practically acting like mission, you're not just that into missions. The fact of the matter is you're just not that into God or His Son or the gospel or freedom from sin or salvation. Worship. The worship of God and the mission of God, or the spreading of God's fame and renown, appear side by side in a healthy church. Note this statement with me. Worship and mission appear side by side in a healthy church. Not they should appear side by side in a healthy church. If they should appear, then it's not yet a healthy church. They will appear side by side in a healthy church. We can almost imagine it here at Antioch. The church is gathered together, doing what we're doing, worshiping God. And it leads to a real recognition that they're not the only people on the planet. There are others out there, across the river, around the globe, across our country, across campus, on the other side of the neighborhood. And they don't know God, but they should. And it results in prayer. Prayer to the God that we were worshiping, asking Him to make a way, to grant us an avenue, to get into their lives, to share with them the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then responding to God when He does open up the door to send the gospel truth through His ministers. That's what we see unfolding before us here at Antioch. When they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. We have no doubt whether or not Barnabas and Paul had a call to serve as ministers of the gospel. We know the rest of their stories recorded for us in the New Testament. We know their commitment to serving Christ. But with that said, even with their inward call, it's not enough. Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul, did not have the freedom to be Lone Ranger preachers or self-appointed ministers. God had just recently instituted the church, and He did so with order, with leadership, with membership, along with who and how ministers are to be recognized. So the inward call of men, these men, particularly here in our story, who desire to do the work of ministry, must be confirmed by an outward call from their local church. And it's no different for us. Our goal is to function in the same way the New Testament has prescribed. Those men who have a desire to serve Christ in that capacity, it must be confirmed by those among whom they're serving. The inward call of man must be matched by the outward call of the local church. Now, it's worth noting here that the church at Antioch was very willing, it seems, to give up the best they had for the sake of God's work elsewhere. The only two that we actually hear anything from, anything to speak of after this, Barnabas and Saul, the Apostle Paul, these are the two that God sets apart. The church doesn't go back to the drawing board, if you will, and kind of bargain with God. God, is there any way we can just send one of these gems? And then we can send them with one of the other guys, the lesser knowns. They're very willing to do what God has said, to give Barnabas and Saul the cream of the crop and to send them out in order that they might accomplish the will of God elsewhere. They laid their hands on them and sent them out. Not ordaining them, not any type of apostolic appointment. Paul was already an apostle. A blessing and acknowledgement of association. That's what they were doing. We're with you. We're blessing you as you go. And as you go, in a very real sense, we're going with you, supporting you, upholding you in prayer in any other way necessary. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, verse 4. It's God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, who has initiated this mission, and He is divinely directing it. Now, we could read this and see a bit of conflict or contradiction. They're sent out by the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 4. Verse 3 says that the church sent them away. So the question is, who sent them? The Spirit or the church? The Spirit instructed the church to send them. And the church sent them. A wonderfully healthy balance here for us. Avoiding individualism on the one hand. It's not just Paul and Barnabas saying, I want to be a minister of the gospel. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. I want to be a preacher. It's also avoiding institutionalism of the church saying, you go here and serve. You go there and serve. It's a healthy balance. The Spirit instructed the church and the church was obedient. So the not surprising answer from me with regard to the question, who sent them, the church or the Spirit, is yes. And it is still in our day the responsibility of us as the church to discern who God is calling, gifting, and equipping to serve in the office of a minister or an elder or a missionary. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So they're moving into a not predominantly Jewish area. One of the driving truths for the church at Antioch must have been, if Gentiles can be converted to Jesus Christ in Antioch, then surely they can be converted to Jesus Christ anywhere or everywhere else too. And with the beginning of Paul's ministry in this fashion, we see an interesting parallel to the ministry of our Lord. Verse 9, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You're my beloved Son, and in you I'm well pleased." And immediately after that equipping of the Spirit of Jesus was followed by a conflict with Satan. Luke chapter 4, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, because they had just descended on him, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the spirit of the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. Time and again, the devil, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus was led up and shown the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, "I'll give you all this domain and its glory. It's been handed over to me. I'll give it to whomever, I can give it to whoever I wish." And Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And Jesus responded, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands he will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We see this happening in a lesser way for sure, but definitely happening in the Apostle Paul here. He's filled with the Spirit for a particular task. And it's not just to go among the Gentiles. Look again at verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They no doubt were headed out after the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what's on their radar. But not just Gentiles. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They're stopping in cities, basically, all along the way. They have a final destination in mind. But they aren't just one-sided with tunnel vision, going there and ignoring all of the lost souls along the way. They realize that the inclusion of the Gentiles does not mean the exclusion of the Jews. There was no distinction or specific target of Antioch's evangelistic efforts. They were after the Jews in the synagogue and the Gentiles on the streets, which we're going to see in verses 6 and 7. Jews and Gentiles both, equally in the crosshairs of gospel proclamation for Barnabas and Saul, for the church at Antioch. It's difficult to do, but try briefly in your mind to imagine where the church would be today if Antioch had not looked beyond its own community with gospel intentionality. Fortunately for us, they did. And here on this trip, Barnabas and Saul run into verse 6, a Jewish false prophet whose name is Son of Jesus, or Son of Salvation, literally, also known as Elymas, the wise. And with him was a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And they're together seems odd initially. But what we see in Paul was that he was versatile, very versatile in his ability to deal with people who are at different places spiritually. He's just been preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and now he's dealing with Gentiles on the street. He can handle himself with the educated and the uneducated, with the religious and the irreligious, with those who are friendly to him and those who are hostile towards him. Whether individuals in a one-on-one setting or in a large setting and dealing with crowds, he was versatile in his evangelistic zeal. He had a confrontation with Elymas the magician and a simple conversation with Sergius the proconsul. Both are outside of the faith. One has strong objections. One simply indifferent. And Paul implements two methods, two styles to rightly suit each man. He didn't simply just open up a can of admit, believe, confess for whoever he ran into. He dealt with them with where they were. He took time to know them and understand in order that he might apply the remedy of gospel salve in a way that might prove fruitful and valuable. I mentioned already he was known as Paul. This is where it happens in verse 9. The only other time he's referred to as Saul, he refers to himself in that way when he's retelling his conversion story. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was specially equipped for a specific task, particularly to deal with a politician and a son of the devil. It's hard for us to imagine that's not the same person. In our day, it might be. You who are full of deceit and fraud, he says. You wonder which one he's talking to, don't you? He's talking to the son of the devil. He says it right after that. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Literally, you con artist. I mean, the irony here, his name is Son of Salvation. And Paul calls him, you son of the devil. You're guilty of perverting the way of salvation in your attempt to prevent the converting of this man, Sergius Paulus, who has sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear the gospel. And so, because he was attempting to prevent the preaching of the gospel, temporary judgment came upon him. You'll be blind for a time. Saul was familiar with this. It happened to him. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. It happened to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, with temporary judgment. He couldn't speak because of unbelief. And God's power is shown here, again, just like every other time, to be superior to that of the magicians. And in our day, even without the overtly miraculous, God does the same that he did for the Apostle Paul here, who faithfully witnessed for him. When the truth of the gospel is shared, he is faithful to join it with the power of his Spirit and open up blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and change hard hearts. The proconsul believed, verse 12. When he saw what had happened, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He was amazed. He was shaken to the core, deeply impressed by the display of what had happened. Notice what the display was, what he was so amazed at the power of God. No, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He was amazed at the reality of the gospel. That he could have the knowledge of sins forgiven, that he might be saved. And he believed the word of the Lord and was saved. And Elymas was judged for his unbelief. And the same happens even today. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life. Then verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the sermon that Paul's preaching. He begins giving the Old Testament overview, but there's an early setback in the work when John Mark leaves them. And the issue is obviously more serious to Paul than to Barnabas, who took Mark with him for future ministry. But whatever the issue was, we still don't know. It was eventually dealt with. Paul later said, pick up Mark and bring him with you to Timothy. He's useful to me for service. Whatever the issue that they parted over was eventually dealt with. So they come in to Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went in to the synagogue and sat down, and after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, Barnabas, Paul, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul not taking the opportunity? Immediately he jumps up and proclaims Christ. They've been reading the law and the prophets. It wasn't going to be difficult for him. He knew that the law and prophets was about Christ. Christ revealed that to us in Luke 24:44. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And Paul was very well aware of that. More than likely having dealt intimately with the Lord those days while he was blind, with the realization of the glory of Christ jumping off of every page of the Old Testament that Paul was so familiar with. He stood up and motioning with his hand, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And then he offers a similar sketch of Old Testament history to what Stephen himself preached back in Acts chapter 7. In verse 17 through 22, God is the subject of all the activity that's happening. 10 different times, here's the Old Testament overview. God chose our fathers. God made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. God, with an uplifted arm, led them out from it. God put up with them, in the wilderness for 40 years. God destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan. God distributed their land as an inheritance. God gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. God gave them Saul. God removed Saul. God raised up David to be their king. God was the central focus point of Paul's preaching, all leading up to verse 23, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Again, it's God. God has brought to you a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Very similar to Peter's preaching at Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know for a certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And after introducing his topic that God had sent Jesus to be their Savior, he then unfolds issues concerning this Christ. He preaches the gospel to them. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us, to all of us, everyone who's under the sound of my voice, Paul says. And the same is true for us. This message of salvation has been sent to us. It's sent from the Savior of verse 23. God sent Jesus. And he tells how God sent him into the world and he lived among them. And the prophecies are being lived out and fulfilled in their midst. And they respond by condemning him. They're listening to words being read about this man who's living in their midst Sabbath after Sabbath. And yet still they refuse to believe. In fact, at the end of his life, they found no grounds for putting him to death. Verse 28. Yet still they went to Pilate and petitioned that he be executed. And it was carried out. All that was written concerning him. And he was hung on the cross where he bled and died. And they took him down from a cross and laid him in a tomb. He was buried. But this wonderful contraction that shows up time and again, particularly with regard to gospel truths. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And this is the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And it's not a new message. Paul began with the Old Testament history showing that God has been accomplishing this all along. He promised he would send them a Messiah, a Savior. And he did. And they crushed him, which he said they would do. And because he bled and died and was raised again, salvation was possible for even those who committed the heinous crimes. In verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. It begins with the Old Testament overview. He shows that Christ has come, and now he's connecting back to the Old Testament. It's a primarily Jewish audience here. He's showing this is what our fathers promised us. And God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Verse 33. And then he uses Old Testament passages to prove the point. You're my son, Psalm 2 says. Today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. We've looked at this passage recently in a prayer meeting, Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." It's these faithful mercies that were shown to David. It's the everlasting covenant that was made with David, which surely begs the question, what is that covenant? What were those blessings? Listen to 2 Samuel 7. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," the Lord speaking to Nathan, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, verse 35, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And we read this morning, Psalm 16, in our prayer time. This Holy One who will not undergo decay, and the faithful mercy shown to David in Hebrew, it's the same word. This is the connection that Paul is making in his preaching here. I will give you the loyal, steadfast kindnesses of Christ. He's the one who will not undergo decay. The word literally means the loyal and steadfastly devoted one, because Christ is loyal, because he accomplished the work that he came to do for our sakes, because he was steadfast and devoted to the Father's cause all the way to the end. I'll make a covenant with you and I'll keep it because of who he is. I will show you the loyal, steadfast kindnesses because he was the loyal and steadfastly devoted one. And Paul continues, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay." David died, David decayed. Christ died, and Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Therefore, Paul begins to wrap it up. "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not just forgiveness, but freedom. Through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Here's salvation explained. It's forgiveness and it's freedom. Through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not just to the Jews who were sitting in the synagogue that day, but to us who are here this morning. Through Christ, forgiveness of sins is offered to everyone. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. Everyone who believes will be freed from all things. Literally, will be justified. Is the beginning of the Apostle Paul and his emphasis on justification. You will be declared right with this God that you have wronged. And it's God himself who's going to declare you right in Christ. And it's not a slow process that's going to work its way out, but it's instant. You once were lost and now you're found. You were in the domain of darkness and you're transitioned, transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's why the apostle writes to the church at Rome later, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is salvation. It's forgiveness of sins and freedom in Christ. "Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of you in the prophets may not come upon you." This promise in Habakkuk, "You scoffers and marvel, behold, marvel and perish. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Failure to respond to God's offer of the gospel will mean judgment. It was prophesied of old and we see it happening time again. The same is true for you and me. Those who fail to heed the prophet's words are destroyed. And the consequence of refusal to respond to the gospel in repentance and belief is utter disaster. Repent or perish. Repent or perish is written over the portals of your life. And not just your life, but every life that has ever lived. Repent or perish. Paul stands and preaches in the synagogue that day, proclaiming that Christ was promised, that Christ came, and Christ is their only hope. And if they don't respond in him, they will be destroyed forever. And notice the response. Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." Tell us more about this man. Tell us more about this forgiveness that's offered. Tell us more about the freedom that can be found in Christ. Though many are undecided and uncommitted, there is indication that others responded to the message of hope that was proclaimed. And Paul's preaching won him an invitation to come back next week. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, verse 43, "Many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Just keep walking with Christ, Paul and Barnabas said to them. They're asking for more. Just walk with Christ. Paul's not always going to find such a pleasant group of people to preach to. In fact, this will be short-lived, as we'll see next week. They're run out of town rather quickly. But here, the favor of the Lord was with him as he proclaimed Christ on this day. And we too can know the favor of the Lord. We can know these holy and sure blessings of David. We can live in light of the knowledge of sins forgiven. We can know the freedom that is ours in Christ, the freedom to love him and to obey him, the privilege to live for him. Paul began by pointing out that this Christ has been proclaimed from the very beginning, and the promise was proven true when Christ came and lived, died, was buried, and rose again. And now the response is ours, yours and mine, to respond in faith and repentance, turning from who we are and what we've done and what we continue to do. All that is an offense to Christ and His gospel and our God, and turning to Jesus for forgiveness, for hope, for surety, for forever. May God help us to respond. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the unending kindnesses and faithful mercies and everlasting covenant that you've shown to us as your people. We pray, God, that you would give your word effectual power today, that consciences might be bothered, that hearts might be restless, that minds might be consumed, until they find their rest and their settledness and their hope in Jesus Christ alone. That glorious one who derobed himself of evidential glory and took on flesh like ours for our sake. God, may he receive the reward of his suffering by rescuing the perishing among us today. God, cause your gospel to sink deep in hearts and souls and minds, bringing about both initial salvation and ongoing sanctification. And God, will you continue to cause it to happen until the glorious consummation of your kingdom, when we see you and become like you as a result of seeing you as you really are. God, until then, we with expectation long to see you revealed in the Scriptures, confidently believing that you'll prove yourself faithful yet again, in order that we might be continually changed from one degree of glory into another, as you make us increasingly like Jesus our Lord.